I guess I'm just a warm-blooded Texan. I went ahead and dropped the jacket, rolled up the sleeves, because we need to get going into 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. We had the privilege of having Chaplain Prickett speak last week, and I'm still appreciative of that. I hope you are as well. Let me remind you where we were 2 weeks prior to that. We were in 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, I asked the question, the title of the message was, how many gods do you have? And at that time, I introduced you to the idea of syncretism. Syncretism is the idea of never abandoning the worship of Yahweh, but adding the worship of other gods to the worship of Yahweh, which is what the Israelites did. They simply added the worship of Baal to their worship of Yahweh, and that is called syncretism. It's, I've got God, but I need the other gods, so I'm going to include the other gods. Probably the greatest example of syncretism might be Hinduism. Every god counts. I need every god. And if there's a god that you know of that I don't have, I want that god too. And they add them, much like Yu-Gi-Oh cards. And it's just, you've got to have that extra god. They had one god for crisis, and they had another god for everyday life. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one God. We can have one and only one God, and we're not it. God is. And so in that message in 1 Samuel 7, we saw the conviction that came upon the residents of Kiriath-Jearim. And the important thing was that nation had to die off before the nation of Israel began to come to repentance. Remember, that was the idea of it's about 20 years from that time period. The ark was sitting in the city. The ark was in Kiriath-Jearim for almost 20 years. And the idea is that a generation had to pass away. And the question I asked, and the question, the statement I made is, what this is saying is that an older generation who refused to seek the Lord died off before the next generation would begin to seek the Lord. It's kind of a bust and a bump, jumping, if you will, of our veterans. It was a challenge to our veterans. Hey, lead. Lead until God has called you to go home. Until God has called you to go home. Well, this morning we go a different direction. But let me finish the review of 1 Samuel chapter 7. There was conviction, there was confession. The people came to the Lord and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. There was a confrontation with the people who were coming to attack them. Samuel prayed for a nation, and we were challenged to pray for our own. But we come into 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning with a completion of this phrase, this title. This phrase is the title to the message. Those who do not follow the Lord are four things. Those who do not follow the Lord are four things. They're dishonest, displeasing, disillusioned, and they will be dismissed. Those who do not follow the Lord are dishonest, displeasing, disillusioned, and they will be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, great resurrected Son, proclaim your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I'll make no bones about it, we'll probably be here a little bit longer than last week. Joshua told me when Dudley preached, probably we were done about 11:45, I said that, Dudley's twice my age and preaches four times as good as I can. And Joshua said, Dad, you left something out. He said he also preached in half the time. Yeah, well, thanks, son. Appreciate that. So this is not my week to get back at Joshua. However, the whole chapter begs that we deal with the issue of parenting kids. Folks, I'm going to be as uncomfortable as you are this morning. It ain't going to be easy. We're about to go into a very difficult topic. You know, I've been in this passage since last Sunday night. I guess it was Monday night. I told Kathy, I'm going to go to bed. And I went upstairs, shut the door, sat down just to jot down some thoughts, and then laid down and got back up because the Lord wasn't done, and I jotted down some more thoughts. And I laid back down and got called back up to jot down some more thoughts. And I've never had a portion of Scripture come as easily as this first portion did. Come to me easily. Hard to swallow. Hard to digest. Because recognize this, that with every passage comes the expectation that what I preach, I have to live. That's a burden. You can fall asleep. You can pretend to not hear. I do not have that option. I do not have that option. This morning we go into a tough passage. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Let's look at the dishonest. Those who do not follow the Lord are dishonest. When Samuel grew old, I'm not quantifying that. I'm not putting a number to that. I refuse to. When a 92-year-old man gets up here and blesses us for proclaiming the Word of God, and he's the oldest one in this congregation, you don't have that excuse anymore. You're not too old. Sorry. But Samuel grew old, and he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. Don't quote me on those enunciations. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old. That I could have handled." But he says, "And your sons do not walk in your ways." That's tough. "Now appoint a king to lead us." Let me insert something there, because we don't trust your children to lead us. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Before I even begin to exegete this, I have to deal with a tough subject in this congregation. The congregation has placed their trust in my leadership in one particular and very, I guess in some respects, scary area. Scarier more for you than it is for me. My son is the music minister. My brother-in-law is the minister of administration. And the office manager is my sister-in-law. That's all family. And that scares some folks here. I understand that. I understand that. But I ask you to carry two burdens, or at least one burden. I ask you to carry the burden of doing what these elders did to Samuel. And when you see behavior that is ungodly, when you see behavior that does not line up with Scripture, come to me. Come and tell me. Come and open up the passages. You have entrusted me with that type of leadership, and quite honestly, done a phenomenal, phenomenal job on all fronts. But you have the additional burden, because they are family, of coming to me. And I invite you to do so. It may be as difficult as a pill to swallow as Samuel just had, but you have to do that. And more so, I have to be willing to receive that. Please hear publicly that my office, my heart is open to those things that need to be corrected in my children and in the staff that you've entrusted to surround me with. And know that you have the openness and freedom to come see me. This does not stem from any incident, per se. You know, I was thinking about this week. My poor kids often get mentioned by name. So this morning, if you hear my children in the sermon, they're going to be called Larry, Moe, and Curly. And you figure out which one is which. I'm leaving one of you out, and they get to figure out which one gets left out of the sermon. That's for you guys to figure out. Folks, a nation's requesting a king because they do not have the faith in Samuel's children. Now, we all know, maybe we don't. Do we all know what DK, MK, and PKs are? Deacon's kids, missionary kids, pastor's kids. Nice. Some of the most notoriously bad behavior you will find on this planet comes from one of the sets of those two initials. Instead of saying amen, you should have said, "Oh me." There you go, Bill. Oh, it's going to be fun having Mike and Bill in this sanctuary. Oh, folks, Joe and Abijah were PKs before a PK meant pastor's kids. They were prophet's kids. Dishonest gain, accepting bribes, perverted justice. Everything Samuel has opposed. Contrary to everything Samuel has lived, contradicting everything God has called Samuel to do. And Samuel appointed them. What heartache. Everything he has judged righteously, they practice. Catch this. Joel's name means the Lord is God. Abijah's name means my father is the Lord. Names that glorify God given to children whose lives do not. Parents, we can choose our children's names, but they will have to choose their God. A lot of parents are beating themselves up. And I want to ask you to stop beating yourself up simply by understanding Scripture. When it concerns our children, we have to remember at least two verses. There is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me make a case in point. Adam and Eve had the perfect parents. Just goes to show you how difficult single parenting can be. He had to boot them out of the garden. He had to tell them to leave. Perfect parent who named his children. Children who don't always choose their God. Now, how many of you, don't be shy, how many of you would appreciate biblical teaching this morning that would take you to the Scriptures that would help you guarantee the salvation of your children? Raise your hand. If you would love biblical teaching that would help you guarantee the salvation of your children, good. These are the people that are going to be disappointed this morning. Yeah, I know. It's tough. But let me first make this comment. As I worked out in California in the middle school, I realized something that a lot of parents were trying to do is they were trying to raise their children on preference, not the perfect Word of God. Son, you can't listen to that music. Why, Dad? He's not singing, "If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right." Son, you can't listen to that beat. Why? And he challenged his parents about the lyrics in their music. Folks, do not raise your children on your preferences. Raise them on the perfect Word of God. Otherwise, you're raising them on hypocrisy instead of holiness. Example, do we teach our children not to lie to us? Or do we teach our children not to lie? Don't raise our children. Now, I'm going to bear into some areas of difficulty, some theological things that we've touched base on, and I have tremendous amounts of fun with this. Causes such a chagrin to some people. There's a theology known as Calvinism. When it comes to parenting, Calvinism says God chooses your children for salvation. There's another theological approach called Arminianism. And Arminianism says, your children choose God for salvation. Folks, the problem with both of those theologies is neither of them lets the parents choose salvation for their children. Neither does the Scriptures. The reason I can't take you to Scriptures to guarantee the salvation of your children this morning is because the Scriptures are Calvinian. Let me share with you Toryism. God chooses your children so that they choose Him. And you figure the balance. In Toryism, I pray to God in an effort to cause Him to choose my children. And I communicate with my children in an effort to get them to choose my Savior. And in so doing, I have become an intercessor for my family. In fact, I have become just like Christ. getting man to choose the Father and calling on the Father to choose the man. Stop and think with me for a minute, one of the most difficult passages of parenting. Stop and think about King David. He had committed adultery, had a woman impregnated Bathsheba, in the city of Bathsheba. I know I keep those straight. And the way you can keep that straight, by the way, is Bathsheba was in the bathtub. Okay, Simple minds, simple thinking. Think about King David. Had this woman's husband killed when found out he had impregnated a wife. King David was told that his son was going to die as a result of his sins. Why would I go to David for an understanding of how to pray for our kids? Because here you see the heart of a father, and here you see the heart of a man after God's own son. You hear the heart of a man after God's own heart. David spends an entire week praying and fasting for his dying son, knowing full well that God had declared that his son was going to die. But not only that, but David expresses that at the end, when his son does die, that David actually had the full assurance that if his son did die, his son would immediately be in the presence of God. What does David say to the men? I will go to him. He will not come to me. David knew that when his infant son died as a result of his sin, his son was going into the presence of God. My point is this. If David could pray and fast for a child he knew would go into the very presence of God, how shall we pray for our kids if we believe they are lost? Can I suggest this? That you get every parent in this building praying with you. Every parent in this room, go to them and say, pray for me. And pray for my lost son. Pray for my lost daughter. Throw off the facade. Quit making excuses for a lack of attendance. And call it what it is. So that we can get real in our prayer life for each other's families and each other's children. Now, this part of my message isn't intended to comfort you in any way concerning the decisions your children makes. But it should help you take comfort in the judgment that God makes. Catch this. God's judgment concerning our children, five aspects real quickly. Number one, it's holy. Recall Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. He's the high priest. His two sons come into the presence of God and offer profane fire. God kills them. God's judgment on our children is holy. God's judgment on our children is just. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. They would not listen to God because God desired to what? Don't be shy. Forgetful's okay. God's desire was to kill them. That's what the Scripture says. Take comfort in the fact that God's holy. Take comfort in the fact that God is just. Take comfort in the fact that God's judgment is righteous. Gideon's son, Abimelech, killed 68 of Gideon's sons and died a righteous death in a fashion similar to the way he killed his own siblings. Take comfort in the fact that God is holy, righteous, and just. Be challenged by the fact that the judgment on our children can be caused by our sin. David. But know this. The death of our children can be caused by our integrity. Job. Listen, folks. Don't look to your children for the comfort in their salvation. Look to a heavenly Father who allowed His own Son to hang on the cross that your children might be saved. Take comfort in His perfect, righteous, holy, just, and pure judgments. That's where my comfort lies. That God is perfect and can be trusted. Nonetheless, I do believe that Scriptures shed light on the greatest potential you and I can have in influencing our kids for salvation. It's not a guarantee of their salvation, but it is a guarantee of your influence on their life towards salvation. Are you ready? Listen to Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9. When it concerns the commandments of God, Moses says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Know the Word of God. Teach it to your children. But that is not what guarantees the potential. Because before these instructions comes verse 6, that parents are to have God's Word in their heart. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Do you want to influence your children for Jesus Christ? Have His Word in your heart, pouring forth out of your mouth throughout your house. But that's not it. That's not where the greatest potential lies. No, the most powerful Scripture for influencing our kids towards salvation comes from the verse before verse 6. It's verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Jesus in Matthew 22 says, this is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest influence we can have on our parents, on our children. To love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. You ready for more tough questions? Do we want our kids to have a walk with the Lord like we have right now? Do you want your children to have the level of spirituality that you have right now? Do you want them to have the same spiritual life that you had 20 seconds before this service started? Yes. We all want our kids to have a better economic life than we had growing up. But we should never want them to have a greater spiritual walk than the one we have at this moment. Because it means we're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. Samuel's sons were dishonest. "Come to me. Come to me. I may not like it, but that's not important. It's displeasing. Those who do not follow the Lord are displeasing." Verses 6 through 9. Back in 1 Samuel 8. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord." He didn't go talk to anybody else about it. He went and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not that they have, it's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're going to do to you. Now listen to them in verse 9, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. It's not that they have rejected, it's not you that they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. Amazingly, amazingly, the nation of Israel would continue to want a king, but not the king that God provided." 1,000 years after this passage, the nation of Israel is once again rejecting the king that God has provided. In John 19:5, they're crying out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." God Himself offered Himself as their king. And they said, no, I want an earthly king. I want an earthly king. Mark 15, 12-13, Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with Him whom you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify Him. You see, when Christ came as King, rejection wasn't sufficient. The people wanted crucifixion. When God did not give them the king they wanted, they killed the king He provided. He says, warn them solemnly. Those who don't follow the Lord are displeasing. They're also disillusioned, verses 10 through 18 of 1 Samuel 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. This is the solemn warning. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. It's not like our kids running in the streets, a little different. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Verse 16. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and the donkeys he will take of his own use. Verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. And the Lord will not answer you in that day. Recall in verse 7, they said, they have rejected me as their king. This rejection as a result of being disillusioned, this rejection of God as Lord of your life will cost you your family, your finances, and your freedom. Rejecting God as king will cost you your family, your finances, your freedom. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 and how it takes away the family. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders. Others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Others will make weapons of war. I saw a fascinating bumper sticker. It said, those who mold their weapons into plowshares will plow for those who do not. Those who mold their weapons into plowshares will plow for those who do not. Never drop your weapons. We're Texans, right? We're not going to drop our weapons, peel them from our dead cold fingers. Come on. Now, what do you call a rifle with no bullets? It's a club. I'm not done yet. Now you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, doesn't prophecy say that we're supposed to beat our swords into plowshares? Sure it does. Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Folks, I believe that's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, a literal millennial reign of Christ on earth. When He's King. Until then, lock and load. It's going to cost you your family. It's going to cost you your finances, 14 through 17. He's going to take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He's going to take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He's going to take your maid servants and your men servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He's going to take a tenth of your flocks. In contrast to the earthly king, listen to what the earthly king does in Malachi chapter 3. Because many here are missing the blessings of the heavenly king because they're serving an earthly king. Malachi chapter 3, a contrast to the earthly king and the heavenly king invites us to do something. He says, will a man rob God, yet you've robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Here's the invitation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the window of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed. Can I suggest there's a reason our 1996 Exploder lost its odometer at 151,000 miles 3 years ago and still runs? Because I've trusted that God's going to do what God said. Kathy and I tithed on food stamps when I was in college. Took 10% of our food stamps, bought canned goods, and gave it to the church. The Bible that I had before this one, I wrote down every one of my heart's desires in pencil. And when God fulfilled it, I highlighted it. Do you know there are some of the most frivolous things in there? You know, I had the audacity to pencil in there, give me a Mustang. And God said, yeah, I'll give you a 5-speed, 305-horsepower Cobra, and I'm going to do it $4,000 below Blue Book. Sin costs you your family. Sin costs you your finances. Sin costs you your freedom. Verse 17, you yourselves will become slaves. Folks, we as believers, we as followers of Jesus Christ, when we return back to the Lord as our King, we respond to a different invitation. Let me read it to you from Matthew 11. Many of you may have already had this memorized, and as soon as I start it, you'll remember. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How many of you in here, especially those over the age of 60 and 70, would say yes? Yes, amen. God's yoke is easy and His burden is light. Come to me, all you. Now, there's a twofold problem with Israel's request. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you didn't leave, good for you. If you did like me, work your way back. 1 Samuel chapter 8. There's a twofold problem with Israel's request for a king. Let me suggest this. The problem is not that Israel wants a king. That's not the problem. God Himself told them they would have a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Stay there, I'll read to you. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and then 15 through 17. Here's the prophetic statement from God. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Folks, Israel's request did not surprise God. God didn't go, oh man, I didn't see that one coming. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren who shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Do you see the problem that's going to occur with the other kings? The two problems, the twofold problem with Israel's request is this. Number one, they did not want God as their king. And number two, they did not wait on God for His king. That's the twofold problem here. Folks, one of the most devastating and destructive things that can come over a man and his family is for God to give that man over to his own desires. Can I say that again? One of the most devastating and destructive things to come over a man and his family is for God to give that man over to his own desires. Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies. Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. You go read the description of verse 29 in Romans 1, all the way through the end of that chapter, and see backbiters and haters. It's an ugly description of what happens when God gives a man over to his own desires. Sin is always going to take you farther than you want to go. Sin is always going to cost you more than you want to pay. And sin is always going to keep you longer than you want to stay. It's going to cost your family, your finances, and your freedom. So he then, why is this so destructive? Why is this so destructive? The verse 18 of 1 Samuel 8 says this. Because you're going to cry out for relief from the king, the thing you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. So the people are dismissed in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, as we come to bring this down. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, as if, Lord, did you hear what they just said? Let me tell you what they just said. I didn't quite get that one. Verse 21, the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. They wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king to lead them. We want an earthly leader. They want this king to go out and fight their battles. Earthly kings only fight their own battles for their kingdoms, to keep their servants and their cities. Folks, controversial. In many respects, democracy is a continuation of this rejection of God as a king. Did he just say that out loud? It is the people choosing a leader to follow someone other than God. Ouch. Now, let me make this abundantly clear so that this is not taken out of context. Am I suggesting that we go out and overthrow the government? Absolutely not. Why? Because of Scripture. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Yet as believers, living under a democratic government, we have a God-called responsibility to vote for righteous leaders. And if you don't, shame on you. Shame on you. I'm not calling parties here. I'm calling righteous men. Godly men. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Why is it so crucial that we have godly leadership? Let me walk you through a couple passages of Peter before I close. 2 Peter 2:5, God did not spare the ancient world. He saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Because why do we not want ungodly? Because God kills everybody that's ungodly and saves the righteous. Praise God, His Son makes me righteous. Praise God, His Son makes this ungodly pastor and preacher righteous. It's not me, it's not my actions. But the danger in having an unrighteous leader is an ancient world will die. 2 Peter 2:6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, He condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. Did you hear that? First it says He's destroyed cities because of ungodliness, and they're an example of what He's going to do with ungodly. 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He is coming back to judge unrighteousness. And the only way anybody in this congregation can stand before Him is if we bow our knees to Jesus Christ and beg and plead for the salvation that comes from His shed blood. Only. When God looks at me, I want Him to see all of Jesus Christ and none of me. You know, when I was born, I had blood and guck all over me. My mom thought I was cute. And when I was born again, God felt the same way. I had gunk all over me, but I had the blood of His Son on me. And God thought I was precious in His sight. Folks, it is a scary thing when God says, let them have their will. And that's how He closed 1 Samuel 8. Why is this a scary thing? I've said this before. Because heaven is man saying to God, your will be done. And hell is God saying to man, your will be done. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. How'd you like to be old enough, wise enough, and powerful enough so you could tell every man in the nation to go to their room? That's what he just did. Go to your room. I'm done with you. But we're not done with the story. It continues next week.